Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for another week you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your many mercies. We know, as the Book of Lamentations states clearly, that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And even in times of national trouble, crisis, discord, you can give us the peace of God which passes all understanding. And Father, thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray that you might purify us, purify our thinking, purify our hearts, as we, with positive volition, receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul recalls the initial response of the Thessalonian believers, not only to the gospel, but to the message and teaching of the Word of God. And here we can interpret this passage here one or two ways. It could refer to their response to the gospel. I think Lewis Berry Chafer takes it this way. The fact that they didn't turn from idols to turn to God. By turning to God, they automatically turned away from idols. So the idea of a change of mind type of concept with repentance versus a lordship, giving up your sins and all that kind of connotation. This passage would certainly, if it's dealing with justification, would certainly support a free grace perspective. But I think more than likely he deals with the sanctification of the believer. So the phrase turning to God from idols, as they are born again, their worldview shifted. And this worldview here that they had of polytheism shifted to the worldview of monotheism. And we're going to touch on various competing worldviews. When you look at the person and nature of God, or what people call God, you have seven major worldviews. So if you look at everyone in the world and ask them what their view of God is, or gods, or lack thereof, basically it would fall under only seven categories. And it's interesting, even the major religions of the world, one of them, each one of them would fall under these categories. Now there's certainly a fine-tuning under each one, sub-points under each category, and we'll mention some of the subpoints, but mainly the categories are seven. The first view here of the worldview, and we need to define what a worldview is. A worldview is simply the total of our beliefs about the world, the big picture that directs our daily decisions and activities. What is the big picture that affects our belief? And there are seven various views of the world in relationship to God. First, number one, theism. Theism means that there is an infinite personal God that exists both beyond and in the universe. Very important. Both beyond the universe, meaning he's not limited to the universe, but he acts in the universe. See? And this would be the biblical view of the nature of God if you define it in the parameters of Christianity. Now let me make some further distinction on theism. Some have said that there are clearly three major monotheistic religions. Now of course I don't call Christianity religion, I call that the truth. But you know, for terminology's sake, the monotheistic religions would be the belief in one God, and certainly Christianity also believes in there is only one God. The three major monotheistic religions of the world are Judaism, Christianity, and that would be the biblical view, and Islam. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And the problem with Islam, though, even though believing in one God, they believe in the wrong one. His name is Allah, versus the biblical God, Jehovah. And they have a wrong view of the attributes of God. They have little or no room for the love of God. Their concept of God being a loving God is virtually absent, if at all. I don't think there's any mention of love at all in the Quran. None. Nothing about a God who loves the world and a God who gives man free choice. It's a forced type of religion. If you look at the history of Islam, you see conversion by the sword over and over. Now, this is certainly not true in all the various forms of Islam. There are less extreme views of Islam. There are several categories of Islam. But certainly the majority of Islam today would have a militant view of their faith. And they would call Christians infidels. And of course, the only way to overcome infidels is to either force them or murder them. And of course, Christianity doesn't force anyone. We do share the gospel, but we don't force people to believe. We give them their option of free will. And we can say a lot more about Islam, but Judaism does believe in the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, except, I would say, when it comes to Trinitarian passages in the Old Testament. And there are Trinitarian passages that mention the Father, Son, and Spirit. They deny a Trinitarian God. They would admit there's one God, but they would deny that that one God is in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So their view of the Trinity is biblically incorrect. Therefore, what about the second person of the Godhead or the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ? Would he be called God according to Judaism? And the answer is, you just pull up a chair. There are several back there, Tim. You're fine. What would they believe then about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, since they believe in their idea of only one God, they deny the personhood of God, they would deny the deity of Christ. And that's the problem. And therefore, Judaism denying the deity of Christ certainly would deny the necessity of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. And many of them also, Jews would exclude the New Testament revelation given to the authors of the New Testament. So I think it's a good thing to, and Arnold Fruitenbaum and other Messianic Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, go with Old Testament passages prophesying about the coming Messiah, including his death on the cross for our sins, Isaiah 53. So if you want a good approach in evangelism, witnessing to a Jew, I would take passages out of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, concerning a future Messiah, and then apply them to only one person could fit this in human history, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord, the Messiah, would be both God and man. It's interesting. That's another aspect that they deny. The Messiah would be both deity and humanity united together in one person. So we have this various forms of theism, Judaism, Islam, and then thirdly, the Trinitarian perspective of Christianity. So I'd put the biblical view, the Trinitarian perspective of Christianity. And although the word Trinity, people mock at this view, and they say that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the concept of a Trinity is. Can you find passages demonstrating the deity of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, well, Acts chapter 6, I believe verse 2. You have not lied unto men, but you lied unto God. Or not, you lied to this whole, excuse me, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and therefore you lied to God. So identifies the Holy Spirit as God. Also the character, the names of the Holy Spirit reflect deity. The Holy Spirit, see an attribute of deity. The functions of the Holy Spirit describe deity. Even though we call this the Holy Spirit the invisible member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit still is deity. There are even those within the evangelical circles that deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I think they simply say that the Holy Spirit is an emanation from God the Father. And so they some Pentecostals do that. We oneness Pentecostals deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. They said, well, the Spirit's just an impersonal force. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. A person. And not simply an emanation from God, an impersonal force. So there would be those who would deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, and of course then Judaism denies the deity of Christ. So their view of theism would be lacking in non-Trinitarian. So getting back to the seven major worldviews, as we define, number one, biblical theism, which would support a Trinitarian God, is the correct biblical worldview. Second worldview, atheism. Atheism believes that no God exists beyond or in the universe. No God exists beyond or in the universe. And what did Psalm chapter 14, let's remember Psalm 14. I know you probably already know where I'm headed in this passage. I believe it's Psalm 14. Let's take a look at it just off the top of my head. Psalm 14 verse 1. What did the Bible, how does the Bible describe the atheist? As a fool. Read this here. Look at it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's foolishness because it's obvious. If we look at the creation around us, this material universe did not come into being by accident. It's no accident that the earth is exactly so many miles from the sun. A little further would be freeze to death, and a little closer we would be, you know, we burn up. The exact right amount of oxygen for life. We got the exact relationship between the moon and the earth. The exact orbit for our tides, the seasons. The till of the earth is precise. I mean, you could go on to down to every single detail about this planet that's unique. This planet is unique in the universe. Why? It was created by a divine designer. Therefore, that I think in itself, as Romans 1 indicates, would be a refutation of atheism. But let's take a look at Romans 1. And I know that this is familiar, but we need to go over it again. And it shows you the path of professing atheists, at least those who claim to deny that there is a God. And Romans 1:18 indicates that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold back or literally hold down the truth mentally. They don't want to hear the truth. They suppress it. They try to drown it out, the fact of a creator God. They're aware of this creator God, but they hold it down. They suppress it. And notice here, the view of a creator God is clear. It's not something ambiguous. It's not something that's hard to discover. It's not something that's hard to find out. It is like the nose in front of your face. It's plain as day. In verse 19, we have the term known. And I highlighted these verse words. I'll just mention four or five words in this context that show clarity. The word known in verse 19. Number two, in the middle of the verse, the word manifest. If you're using the New King James here, manifest. Number three, the word shown. Shown in verse 19. Verse 20, clearly seen. The word clearly seen. The word understood. And then finally here, well, it's two more. At the end of verse 20, the phrase without excuse. And then verse 21, new. So you have here the clear revelation of a creator God. So read it in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. Meaning that at some point in their life, they came to an awareness of the existence of God, God consciousness. So if we really want to boil it down, there are no true lifelong atheists. There is no such thing as a true lifelong atheists. Some point in their life, even if it's a young individual, that awareness of a God came into their mind and they rejected that. They rejected that truth. They suppressed it. And the clarity of a creator God, at least his power is clearly seen. Not everything about the nature of the God, God is revealed in creation. But what is revealed is found in verse 20. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, it takes omnipotent power to create the vast millions and billions of stars in the universe. It takes omnipotent power to organize those things and to create a well-designed earth and everything contained in it, down to the finest molecules. Even the cell is a fascinating study in itself. Each part of that cell cannot function without relationship to other parts. And that would refute the theory of evolution. How can you slowly evolve the cell? It has to come piecemeal as a whole. One part functions based on the function of another part, and vice versa. And they're all working together, and you can't slowly evolve, even through mutation. What mutation does is devolve things. Mutation causes things to become worse instead of better, generally speaking. And how can you say that evolution is true and things are getting better when, you know, mutations are deviation from design? And there's many other books that have been written against atheism, but the Bible clearly indicates that they are without excuse. So those who deny that fact, the atheists, will be proven wrong one day. All I have to say is wait till death. Wait till death. You'll find out there is a creator God that you are accountable to, that you suppressed. And notice that it leads into sexual immorality in verse 21. And you talk to a lot of college students, and you know why there are so many atheists among college students. I think one of the reasons is they want to do their own thing. They don't want a parameter. They don't want any boundaries. With an accountable God, that means I can't do what I please. I'm not free to do as I please. And therefore, they don't want a God to be accountable, and so they rationalize and try to explain God away so that they can get involved in the various things Romans mention. Romans mentions sexual perversion here, lesbianism, homosexuality in verse 23, and then eventually even idolatry. A shift in world religions. This is the exact opposite of what we see in the passage we're dealing with in the Thessalonian believers. They turn from idols to what? Serve the true and living God. These are people that go the opposite. They're aware of the true and living God, and they turn to something made by man, an idol. And so we have the reverse process here in Romans 1. Third world view, pantheism. This concept is behind a lot of the environmental movement. Mother Earth, you ever heard that term? Mother Earth, praising and worrying about man destroying the environment. And I'm not saying that all environmentalists are pantheists. I'm not making that claim. They're even so-called Christian environmentalists. I think that's an oxymoron, but people, I'm a Christian environmentalist. Well, you boil it down to, it's, you know, some of the basic concepts, and you see that a lot of it came out of a communistic worldview or perspective. But pantheism, God is the universe, the all. So basically, it's worshiping the creation instead of the creator. You know, the tree is God, and everybody is God. So, you know, God is not simply a personal God, see, is in the world and beyond the world, but the world itself impersonally is God. This would be goddess worship, some of the environmentalist movement, denying the fact that God controls the universe. God is in charge of the material creation. And they deny that fact. The universe is all there is, and so we panic because if man destroys it, then that's it. But the Bible clearly indicates that man will not ultimately destroy the universe. God will. And he'll create a new one, called a new heaven and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. So God is the universe. He's the all. This is it. The universe is all there is. This would go hand in hand with materialism. Materialism would be a subform of pantheism. And so, you know, all you see is that, that's it. Some of the material universe. Now, we have a difficult term called panentheism. That's number four. Panentheism. Now, they say that God is the universe, but the God is the universe as a mind is in the body. As the mind is in the body, God's in the universe. And basically, they believe that God is evolving. Now, as I mentioned this before, years ago, Southern Methodist University, their theology department, believes in panentheism. If you ever seen a picture of a hand writing a hand, you ever see that picture, a hand writing, and it's creating a hand, which is in turn writing a hand, you know, that kind of circular thing there. God's evolving, God's, they came out with the idea of God is dead, you heard in the 60s. God is dead because if God can change, the Bible says, I the Lord change not. See, that's one of the truth about God. God does not change. They believe God does change. See? And therefore, God changes, he could cease to exist. Well, think about that. Logical connection. If God changes in his nature, I'm not saying changing in his plan through the dispensations, certainly. I'm talking about his essence, his being. If God can go from being loving to unloving, if God could go from being omnipotent to not being omnipotent, if God can change any one of what we call the attributes, he ceases to be God. And this is where we lead to the fact that Jesus Christ, when he took on humanity, did not give up any quality or attribute of deity. You say, well, he's limited in human body, how can he be omnipresent? His deity is omnipresent. He's the God-man. And his humanity is localized. And the Bible clearly demonstrates that. But to give up any essence or any attribute of deity would mean that God would cease to be God. That includes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the incarnation, what do we have? Humanity added. We have not a subtraction, we have addition. So humanity is added to deity. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. So we don't have Jesus subtracting his deity. He changed locations, of course, from heaven to earth. He took on the form of a servant, as Philippians 2. He identified with the real flesh and blood human body, but he was still the God-man. And that's the orthodox view of Christology. But panentheism indicates that God changes. Now, I also want to point out, in Arminian theology, extreme Arminian theology, and that's theology that teaches loss of salvation, this liberal view is floating around in some of the liberal theology of Arminianism that goes hand in hand with this idea of God is evolving, and God does not exist beyond the universe. Now, number five, deism. Deism, the fifth worldview. God is beyond the universe. We would agree with that, part A. But here's the second part that we disagree with. But not in it. God is beyond the universe, so he's distant. This concept that God is so far away, he's watching us from a distance, he is not interested in the affairs of mankind. He's sort of like the creator that made the world and just let things go. Once he made the universe, he's like, it can go its own way. And that would be similar to the uniformitarian position we've been studying in the first hour on Sunday morning in 2 Peter. That idea, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's almost a deistic type of belief. They believe in the Creator God, but they deny that God interacts in human history. And God certainly interacts in even our own life. We can give testimonies of answered prayer. God's involved in our life. He's not passive. Now, He permits things. He permits us to sin. He doesn't cause us to sin. He permits us to fail, but He's working out His plan throughout human history, and He has intervened and will intervene in the future. Now, some of the early some people try to claim some of the early founders were of our country were deists. Some of them would be. I think Thomas Jefferson would fall into that category. But when you study further, you see some of the statements. He believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, and so it's debatable. I think we have a move to try to undermine the founders of our country, and so you have people trying to undermine the fact that this is a Christian nation. But there are some early from the Enlightenment who only believed in God, a creator God, but not one involved in the affairs of man. And that would be the form of deism. Now, keep in mind two concepts about God, and we introduce this with theism. God is transcendent, that term. God is transcendent. He's beyond creation. Material creation that we see is not limited to God. Did God exist before the creation? What does Genesis 1:1 state clearly? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God existed before the material creation. Therefore, He's transcendent. He's beyond creation. Now, does God interact in human history? That is immanence. God interacts in our life, the affairs of man. He's involved in human history. Jesus Christ controls human history. He's active. He's not passive. He's not aloof. He's not even the Bible says, I'm not a far off God. I'm very near. He's a very present help in time of trouble. God's not some distant deity uninterested in the affairs of man. God is immanent. So both are true. God's beyond creation, but God's active in creation. That's theologically the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Deism would deny the immanence of God, God's interaction in the affairs of mankind. Number six, finite godism. A finite God exists beyond and in the universe. So they believe in a God of some sort, but He's limited. This God is limited. He's not the unlimited God. And you have certain religions that would adhere to finite godism. And then number seven, polytheism. And this is the view of the Thessalonian believers before they became Christians. They believed in many gods. Polytheism, poly means many. Theism, we get the word theology, means God. So polytheism would mean many gods. This would be the belief that there are many gods beyond the world and in it. Many gods beyond the world and in it. And so you have various, I believe the Hindu religions, you have many gods and idols representing those gods. You have various religions of the world represented by idols, plurality of idols. And so they would have a polytheistic concept. And this was a prominent concept in the Roman Empire. The major view before Christianity spread across the Roman Empire was polytheism. Majority of the people in the Roman Empire, including the Greeks, they'd be worshipers of many gods. They would be involved in idolatry. And that's why we have so many warnings about idols in the Bible and idolatry in the New Testament. That was the prominent belief system, the world perspective. And that's why it's earth transforming. Let's go back to our text again in 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turn to God from idols. There's a shift from biblical a shift from polytheism to biblical theism. Their worldview shifted. overnight. Whole change in their thinking, their perspective. And then that text doesn't stop there. What should be the practical result of this? You say, well, Pastor, it's interesting that all these different belief systems and out there, you know, and that's nice to know, but what difference does it make? Well, does it make a big difference in your life if God is alive or God is dead? Does it make a big difference in your life if God exists versus not existing? Does it make a big difference if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for your sins versus not believing that? Does it transform your day-to-day living? It certainly does. Our perspective of theology has a very practical effect. And when you turn that way, like Romans 1, denying God, everything goes. Whatever feels good, I'll do it. There's no boundaries, there's no standards. Your shift in your belief system affects the way you live. And I would say it should affect the way you live. There's another term I want to throw out called practical atheism. Can a Christian be a practical atheist? And the answer is yes. What is a practical atheist? A practical atheist may believe there is a God, but they live like there is no God. They might believe that there is a God, but they live with no accountability. They live their life based on no accountability to a creator God. And therefore, their lifestyle betrays their belief system. Can I live as a Christian, you should know this, can I live not in conformity with the principles of Christianity? We'd all agree with that. A Christian can believe something and yet, you know, we could say, love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, walk according to the Spirit, but do we all do that constantly? There's times when we fail. We don't live up to what we believe we should. But we need to seek the restoration, forgiveness, certainly through confession and then take in the Word of God so that we might turn away from those things. But a person should be transformed based on that fact. And that's why I believe he's dealing with here with ongoing sanctification. You turned to God from idols to do what? In verse 9. To serve who or whom? The living and true God. See, the biblical God, the real God. You're now serving that biblical God. And before we look at that, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Of course, the Corinthian church, they were heavily involved before they were saved in idolatry, and some of them even associated with idols afterwards. And Paul said, what am I saying then? An idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol, anything? You know, an idol is nothing according to our perspective. It's a false god. It's not a non-reality. That image does not represent reality. And man forming it to look like supposed deity is a misrepresentation. But Paul said this. It's interesting, behind this belief system we have demonic forces. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord's and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the Lord's table and the table of demons. Meaning, some Christians would go to the idol worshipper's temple Saturday night, and then they go to church on Sunday morning. They had a foot in both worldviews. A foot in their former lifestyle and a foot in their new lifestyle. And, you know, he said, it's not compatible. Even around communion, we need to confess our sins. And they were trying to associate with idolatry, and they're really fellowshipping with demons. And I stated this before, that you say, what's the kick there? What's the attraction? Why do people attract to Eastern religions? Why do people today appeal to that? Or what's the appeal? And I think there's a spiritual appeal. Demons are deceptive, and they energize worship. And so you go to one of these idol places, and you feel energized. You feel alive. You feel invigorated. And that's a lot of that is demonic energy. Charging their services. That deception. Remember, the Bible talks about doctrines of demons, false teaching, and also the practice here of having fellowship with demons, meaning that which is in common. Now, a Christian, I want to make very clear that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, so we're not talking about that. But a Christian can be oppressed by demonic forces. And that's why we're to stay away from the occult or anything associated with the occult. We're not to experiment with that, anything associated. And that's why, you know, one of the reasons I'm just not into some of the horror flicks and all that, the demonic manifestation of these things. And why do you want to focus your brain on evil instead of focus your brain on the truth? You know, a lot of this stuff can introduce you to, you know, oppression. That's why we need to, the Bible not say abstain from all appearance of evil. So we got to stay away from every appearance of evil. And if it's evil, we need to stay away from it. There are several ways of talking to friends back in the 70s, you know, personal friends of mine who got involved in the occult and all that as Christians. And they suffered the consequences for it for years because of the involvement in the occult. It's something not to be trifled with. And here, though, the idol here is a false representation of reality. Now, let's take a look here. The word serve here, duleo, the turn to God from idols to serve the living God. Since God is true and He's alive and He's real, does not He deserve our devotion? Think about that. That means that we're accountable to God. And the Bible says as Christians we must give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore what we do for the Lord should be done to His honor and glory. And that's why we need to be devoted to God, not simply know about Him, but get to know Him. Do you know I can know about a person? Someone saying, do you know about so-and-so? I know about that person. But if I interact with them day by day and know their thoughts and feelings and what they like and what they dislike and become friends with that individual, I begin to really know them. And do you know that's the same way with your relationship with God? I can know about Him. But as Job says, now I know Him. God had to use trials for Job to get to know God in a personal way. I know His faithfulness. I know His goodness now. I've seen His provision. I've seen answered prayers. So we really get to form a relationship. Think about of all the other religions. We have a personal relationship as Christians with the living God. We can honor Him in our body. We can serve Him. We can glorify Him. So He certainly deserves our devotion. And He is alive. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Let's take a look at verse 26. Daniel 6, 26. You remember, Daniel and... was rescued from the lion's den. Darius here honors the God of heaven. And he recognizes God here in verses 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. And listen to this. For He is the living God. For He is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall endure to the end. And so, even a pagan Gentile king, who was an idol worshiper, came to a realization of the one true and living God who deserves our devotion and service. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to even further identify with us, deserves our affection, deserves our devotion and service. So, you turn to God from idols to serve the living, not the dead God. This would counter the God is dead philosophy. The living, and the genuine God, the real God, as opposed to the false ones out there in the world. The word real means unfeigned, not fictitious, not something of your own imagination. The real one. And so John 17:3, even Jesus prayed to that real God. He prayed to his Father. And Jesus had a unique relationship to the Father. In John 17:3, this is eternal life, meaning the experience of eternal life. If you want to really know how to live, then you need to maintain fellowship and get to know that living God. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Jesus is saying about God, that they may know you. This is really fullness of living. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we really need to know God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, 1 John was also written here to believers. And look at the last two verses of this book. 1 John 5:20 and 21. And we know the Son of God has come, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. Christ is the truth. Did not He say that in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that would, by the way, answer Islam. How do you get to God? Only through Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. If you deny Christ, you can't get to God. Christ is our mediator between God and man. You must recognize Him. If you recognize the Father, you must also recognize the Son. He says that we might know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Deity of Christ. Clear. And eternal life. Little children, He's writing to believers, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from idols. I know that seems so strange and foreign in our culture. I'm not an idol worshiper, but I would boil it down even further. Maybe there are things that you're devoted to more so than God. Is there anything in your life that you're devoted to or value more than your relationship with God? If you are, then you're an idol worshiper in that sense. You may not bow down to a physical idol of wood and stone, but you're a practical idol worshiper. You heard of practical atheists. How about a practical idolater? One who puts something else as more important. Even the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. The Bible makes that equation. Covetousness, wanting something more than God, I make an idol out of that. Whether that's a thing or a person, I can make an idol. Your relationship with God comes before everyone and everything. Number one. And everything flows from that. That doesn't mean you exclude family members or you can't have relationships and all that, but everything flows from your relationship with God. It's priority number one. If it's not priority one, number one, there's a problem. Now, let's go into verse 10. Let's go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians and look at verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven. He spoke about what God has done in the past, what God is doing in the present, and now He speaks about what God will do in the future. And we anticipate the return of Christ from heaven. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The word wait means to expect. I contrast this with what we normally think of waiting, like waiting around for, if you ever have taken a bus and you're a train, you're just waiting at the bus stop. That's not the idea in the Greek here, waiting. I would say if you're, you know, I remember dating Penny, waiting for the day when I would walk up to her door and ring the doorbell. That's a different type of waiting, isn't it? That's an expectation. I expect it. I look forward to that relationship, to being with her. And that's the idea of waiting here. It's not a kind of a, oh, I'm waiting for Jesus to come. Oh my goodness, things are so oppressive. My Christian life is just miserable. And, you know, I wish Jesus would come today. And I hear Christians say that all the time. Oh, things are so horrible. I wish Jesus would come today. That's not the idea of waiting here. It means I'm excited. I anticipate it. I yearn for it. I long for it. I'm looking forward to it, meeting with Jesus, just like I would be looking forward to meeting with, you know, someone that I loved. I love Jesus. I look forward to being with Him. I look forward to meeting Him. I long for that. That's the idea of waiting. Waiting for His Son. Expect. Vine says the word carries with it suggestion of waiting with patience and confident expectancy. We know He's coming, and we are confident. We expect it. And we long for it. Dr. Edmund Hebrew wrote, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Thessalonian believers are pictured as waiting for the return of Christ. The clear implication is that they had a hope of His imminent return. If they had been taught that the great tribulation in whole or in part must run its course, it is difficult to see how they would be described as expectantly awaiting Christ's return. Then they should have rather been described as bracing themselves for the great tribulation and the painful events connected with it. And this is an argument here for the pre-trib rapture. We're not waiting for Antichrist, are you? You long for the appearance of the Antichrist? Oh, I'm just waiting for Antichrist. No, we're waiting for Christ. And therefore, it's imminent. We got the idea of imminency. What is an imminent event? An imminent event is something that is impending, overhanging, and could occur at any moment. Now, you might tell me, well, Christ hasn't returned in 2,000 years, but His return is still imminent. It's the next event on God's calendar, and God's not slack concerning His promises. 2,000 years is like 2 days with God. God's not slow when it comes to time. We live in time, God doesn't. And so one day the Lord will come, just like the flood occurred on a day in human history. And Noah predicted it and gave the humanity 120 years to turn in faith to the future Messiah, but they rejected that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for His own, and He will deliver us from the coming wrath. Later on in 2 Thessalonians, He ties the two together. And even at the end of this book here, He ties in the fact that we will be delivered from that coming wrath by Christ's return. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we have the coming of Christ, probably the clearest New Testament passage other than John, when Jesus told His disciples, "I will come again." This is probably the clearest New Testament passage on the return of Christ for the church. "I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And he goes on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will resurrect those who have died, and we will be caught up. The Lord, verse 16, will descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel. And we will be caught up alive. The word caught up is where we get the word rapture, snatched, literally. Verse 17, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another." The practical effect of Christ coming for us is a great comfort. And he ties that concept of comfort also with the deliverance from the wrath to come. Chapter 5 deals with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, here in verse 2, is the tribulation period. And it begins when people cry peace and safety. Now some people have argued, when does the day of the Lord begin? It begins with the first sealed judgment. Remember the rider on the white horse crying security and peace, or that white horse representing a rider with a bow and no arrows representing peace. Second rider on the red horse, he had the peace taken from the earth, read the symbolism of bloodshed and warfare. And so therefore, the time when they will be crying peace and safety will be at the very beginning of the day of the Lord's wrath, the tribulation period. And we can go further, just demonstrating that period of time, as Jesus talked about, as labor pangs, the labor pang analogy. And the labor pangs that come upon a woman, the beginning labor pangs are unexpected. But the severe labor pangs that come later are already anticipated. So the day of the Lord comes when people will not anticipate it. And this is referring to the unbeliever. See? And he says, are you part of that day? Look at verse 4. Are you? Will you be part of, if you're a believer here, will you be part of that day? Will you go through that time? Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. That's our position. We are not of the night or the darkness. And therefore, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. What's the context? Day of the Lord wrath. Context. A specific time of wrath. But to obtain salvation. What kind of salvation? Deliverance in the rapture. It's through who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, meaning if you're spiritually alert or carnally indifferent, you're still going to live together with Him. That refutes a partial rapture position. Only the good Christians are going. It's a matter of your conservation, or the collimation of your salvation. All believers will be going in the rapture. But if you're a carnal Christian, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where you need to be sober. Therefore, comfort each other. Isn't that great that we're all going through the tribulation, and then we're going to meet the Antichrist, and he's going to behead Christians who are not followers of him? Is that comforting to you? Not to me. This says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why? He will deliver us before that day the Lord begins. This is clearly, when you exegete it and look, compare Scripture to Scripture, this clearly teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, I had to do a paper on this, and thank the Lord I did. The pre-wrath rapture view, my Marvin Rosenthal came out, and that was a novel view. He divided the tribulation into the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and they tried to divide these three separate time periods and say that, we're exempt from the day of the Lord wrath, and that's later in the tribulation, but not tribulational wrath. And they try to make that category, but that doesn't wash. It doesn't wash when you examine how these terms overlap, and they do overlap in the book of Joel, in Matthew 24 and 25, and I don't need to get into all the details, but there are those who try to make that distinction with the terminology in those terms over tribulation, day of the Lord, same time frame there. And therefore, I see clearly pre-trib rapture. Now, let's take a look at the text once again. To wait for His Son from heaven. So we're waiting, meaning with expectancy. That's the attitude. He's coming. Whether you're ready or not, it's like the bus. I know it's a poor analogy, but it's on my mind. The bus is coming whether you're ready or not. The Lord's coming. He'll be on time too, whether you're ready or not. Hopefully you'll be ready. He'll take you. But unlike the bus analogy, it won't drive off without you. So that's where the analogy breaks down. The Lord will take us whether we're ready or not. So, look at this. Who is that person that we're waiting for? The same one that God raised from the dead. So there's no ambiguity about who this is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came back to life. Obviously, we're not looking for the return of a dead Savior. If you believe in the future coming of Christ, you automatically believe in the resurrection of Christ. See the connection? The two go hand in hand. if I deny a future coming of Christ, and I, you know, or deny the resurrection, let's start with that premise. If I deny the resurrection, then there's no future resurrection of believers. And that's what Paul developed in 1 Corinthians 15. Your faith is in vain. It's to no purpose. If we serve a dead Savior, then he's not a coming Savior. So Paul puts the two together here. The same Jesus who rose from the dead will give us life. If God raised him from the dead, he will raise us up and glorify our bodies. And then he says, even Jesus who delivers us from what? What does he... He's coming to do what? Deliver us from what? What kind of wrath? Coming wrath. Now, what is that? He defines it later in the book as the day of the Lord wrath. Remember when he said, God has not appointed us to what? Wrath. Context is what? Now, we all know that this is a different context than in John 3:18 and in John 3:36. When I believe in Christ, I'm delivered from the wrath of hell, the wrath of the great white throne judgment, certainly. But in this context, he's dealing with a specific wrath. In the book, when you study a word, look at the book, look at that word in the context, and then look at it in the particular book it's used. And you'll see how Paul uses this term. The wrath there is the future one coming. See? It's the day of the Lord wrath. He will rescue us. The word here, deliver us, ruamai, means to rescue from danger. He will rescue us from danger. How? That's the question. Well, by coming for his own, by the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, and then look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. I've argued here earlier, there should be a period there. And actually that phrase goes with verse 9. Then he begins a new sentence. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is, shall come upon the whole world. Now, that hour of trial or tribulation that's worldwide is the future day of the Lord wrath. It's the tribulation period. What's the purpose? To test believers? To test the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. And how will the Lord keep us from the time period of the trial? Verse 11 answers that question. By what means? He says this, behold, I am coming quickly. That means swiftly. His coming is imminent. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. Referring to the judgment seat of Christ afterwards. But the idea of Christ's return, he will deliver us from the hour of trial. That's how he delivers us. See, post-tribs think we're going to be there, kind of like in a bubble, protected somehow from the 100-pound hailstones falling on people's heads and all the various judgments kind of in a corner somewhere on the earth. Now, God will protect certain groups of people, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They'll flee down, well, them, some of them, and then the Jews who flee to Petra. But there'll be many Christians who will be killed, though. But for the church age believer, we're the bride. And God will not bombard the bride with 100-pound hailstones. Thank you, boy. Wouldn't that be fun right before your wedding day? Before we get married in Revelation 19. And then the bride comes down the aisle. Now, I had to admit some guilt in what I did. A girl that was in high school that attended her wedding, and I didn't do this out of spite or anything, but instead of throwing the rice overhanded, I threw it underhanded, and it got in her eye. She was walking out of the chapel, and I went right there. Faith was like, I was like, and then she's going. So don't throw the rice. I don't think they use rice anymore because it does something to birds, and so I think they use something different. Now, where were we? I was in my place. Okay. So the Lord delivers us from the coming orge, the wrath. In Revelation 6, 16 and 17, let's look at that text. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. But what I said, what I meant to say is the Lord's not going to do that to his bride. No, he's not going to do that. He said, "Do the mountains and the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the what? Wrath of the Lamb." Now look at verse 17. This is where you need the Greek. Aorist tense is past action. "For the great day of his wrath has come," has already occurred. It doesn't mean that it begins here with the sixth seal judgment. He's referring to all these sealed judgments as being God's wrath, or the wrath of the Lamb. "Does not the Lamb open the seals?" Who opens the seals that causes these judgments? The Lamb. He opens these seals. So where's the source? It comes from him, the Lamb. And finally, it's so visible that the unbelievers recognize this as such. And that indicates that the sealed judgments include the wrath of God and the day of the Lord wrath. So I think you can precisely define these terms in the Word of God and God's deliverance, rescuing us from future wrath. It's the wrath to come, the one defined in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, the tribulation period. And so the Lord will come for his own. And I am waiting for it. I long for it. Hopefully you do as well. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the purity of Scripture, the comfort which it brings to us as believers, the fact that you have not appointed us to future time of tribulational wrath, but you will rescue us from that danger. You'll deliver the bride by taking us back to the Father's house. And we will be in a place of great peace, great happiness, great tranquility, great comfort. And we look forward to that day, either through death or the coming. And we do prefer the latter, because if you would come today, that means we will not have to die. We long for that even more so. But we know that one day we will meet you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. In the meantime, Father, since you are the real God, I pray that we might serve the true and living God with all our heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Help us to do this, Father, by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.